Well, please be seated if you would.
Well, what was last Tuesday?
Valentine's Day. And my wife and I had a real blessing for Christmas this year. One family of our kids gave us two nights at a hotel on the beach in Cambria. Don't be jealous now. I know you wish you had children like mine. That's okay. Another one of our kids gave us a restaurant at one of the premier, a dinner at one of the premier restaurants in Cambria, where we had this full-on, unbelievable Valentine's feast. It was absolutely exceptional and memorable. And it made me think how the sacrifice of our kids, because this wasn't cheap. It wasn't McDonald's, trust me. The sacrifice of our kids encouraged and enhanced our love for one another. And that's what Valentine's Day should be. People might ask, who was Saint Valentine and why is he associated with love? Well, there's a lot of legends and there's a lot of theories and stories that circle around about him. This man, Valentine or Valentinus, he was, there were at least three men of that name in the third century alone, and there's a lot of stories about which one was which and all of that, but history.com says one story says he was a pastor in Rome when Emperor Claudius II decided that single men made better soldiers than those with wives and families, so he outlawed marriage for young men. And this man, this Saint Valentine, then defied Claudius and continued performing marriages for young lovers in secret. When his actions were discovered, he was arrested and ordered to be put to death. Others insist that it was another Saint Valentine of Terni who was a bishop and was the true namesake of the holiday. He too was beheaded by Claudius II outside of Rome. Other stories say that he may have been killed for attempting to help Christians escape harsh Roman prisons where they were often beaten and tortured. And according to one legend, and this goes on and on and on, an imprisoned Valentine actually sent the first Valentine greeting himself to a girl who they believe might have been the jailer's daughter, whom he had formed a relationship with. And before his death, it's alleged that he wrote a letter to her and signed it, "From your Valentine." An expression we still use today. Well, whichever one may or may not be true, there's a common denominator in all of those stories. And it's simply this. All of them were willing to die for the people they loved. And indeed, they did die as martyrs. What an amazing common denominator. Their sacrificial actions became synonymous with love. And that's what I believe the Apostle John is making, that very same point in 1 John 3, verses 10 through 24. So turn there again, if you would. As I read this text, I would like you to look along with me at these tremendous things that he says about love and how it makes us obviously genuine Christians. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world, what? Hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's as far as we're going to get today. The context of 1 John, this incredible epistle, is assurance. John wants true Christians to know that they are true Christians and then to have the joy that flows out of that. But he also wanted to know, for those who were not true Christians that were hanging around the church, he wanted them to know that they were not true Christians so they could become true Christians and then have that assurance and joy as well. So as we've looked at it, we've seen that that assurance comes if you pass three tests. And so he gives these three tests with slight variations three different times. There is a moral test. Are you obedient to Jesus Christ and to the Scriptures as a lifestyle? There is a social test. Do you love God and fellow believers as a lifestyle? And then thirdly, there's a doctrinal test. Are you true to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to his true church? Those are the tests that signal when someone is obviously a true believer. And if that's true of you, then you can know that you're saved and you can have joy every moment of every day. But as we now come to this second cycle of tests, we've already covered the moral test in chapter 2:28 through 3:10, and we've said that that moral test reveals a family resemblance. When you look like Jesus Christ morally, when you look like the Word of God morally, it reveals that you are genuinely a follower of Jesus. But he moves from that to the social test, and once again, the family resemblance is obvious. And so as we look at that, the outline for this section, there's five subpoints here in this verses 10 through 24. There is the obvious family resemblance. There is the shocking family resemblance. There is the practical family resemblance. There's the confident family resemblance. And then there is the comprehensive family resemblance. And all of these highlight this reality that you can know for sure which family you belong to. Last time we looked at the obvious family resemblance, and you can either be a child of God or a child of who? The devil, Satan, the evil one. Now, I don't know if any of you saw the Grammys recently, but there was a particular song where they blatantly expressed worship of Satan. They had no qualms about it. They had all of these things they wore and things they did and the words and everything to the song. By the way, that also was a subtle thing that was included in the halftime performance of the Super Bowl. There is now a more blatant demonstration by people that they are followers of Satan. And it's becoming more and more obvious as we go along. Well, you don't have to say I'm a worshiper of Satan. You don't have to dress up and have horns and do triangle signs to demonstrate that you're a worshiper of Satan. This passage says there's more subtle ways that you can see this. It's not necessarily by your words, it's by your actions. And so he says, by this, in other words, by this obvious family resemblance he'd referred to of moral purity in 28 through 3:10, he says, if you have a lifestyle of immorality, you're a child of who? Satan. Does it matter if you say you're a Christian? No. You can profess you're a Christian, you can go to church, you can talk, you can sing the songs, you can do all that. But if your characteristic pattern of life is immorality, you're not a Christian. But if the characteristic pattern of your life is moral, you obey Jesus Christ, you live out his commands, you love the Word of God, you desire to practice it, then that is a sign, it's an obvious sign that you're a child of God. But the test doesn't stop with the moral, it also goes to social and doctrinal. So that's where we come last time in verse 10b. He says, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that launches into this whole thing where the family resemblance of love. Now, is God loving? And has he demonstrated that love over and over and over again? And so if God, and we'll get to chapter 4, God is love. God just doesn't do love. God is love. It's his very nature. It's his character. He cannot be anything but loving. God is love. And so if we are his children, it's just logical that we also will be what? Loving. And so this becomes an obvious statement. And so it starts with an obvious command. And this is all through the New Testament, where Jesus from the very beginning said that if you're my disciples, you will be known by your love for one another. So love was been, it's been a message, it's been an instruction, it's been an example, it's been a command. And so we see there in verse 10, it's the message, or verse 11, but also if you look later, it's a command in verse 23 as well as in 2 John 4. We have been given this message or command to love one another, and this becomes the mark of genuine salvation. Well, that obvious command led to an obvious contrast that Cain and Abel were dramatically different. Cain was of the evil one because he did not pass the moral test. When God said, offer a blood sacrifice, he said, no, I'm going to offer my own kind of sacrifice. In other words, I can come to God any way I want to. And isn't that religion? There are so many religious people that are confident they're coming to God, but they're not coming to the true God. They're coming to a God of their imagination. They're coming to him their way, not his way. And so there is that wrong side of that where Cain was not blessed by God because he was disobedient. Abel was blessed by God because he recognized his need for the Messiah. He understood Genesis 3:15. He knew there was going to be a separation between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he became that of the woman as one of the true offspring that would follow after the living God and seek the Messiah and offer the sacrifices, whereas Cain was of the devil, doing his own thing his way. And Cain became angry about it. And I love how gracious God is. The Lord came to him and offered him. He says, Cain, don't you understand? Sin's crouching at the door. It's desirous for you. There's a devil out there that wants to eat you alive. He wants to get a hold of you. He wants to master you. Do the right thing, Cain, and your countenance will be lifted up. What would be the right thing? To humbly come before God, admit you're a sinner, and offer the blood sacrifice that he requires in the picture of the coming Messiah. Cain, come to me that way. What'd Cain do? Instead of being humble, he got angry. He was upset that his brother was blessed and he was not. Oh, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you one. And he offered his brother instead. What a brutal, horrible picture. Cain and Abel, children of the devil, are marked by anger, envy, and hatred in their hearts. It's not just external, beloved. It's what? It's internal. What happens on the outside comes from the heart. And Cain did not have a changed heart. But oh, if you're a child of God, have you had a changed heart? Have you become new? Isn't that a glorious thing to think about how God has transformed us from the inside out? And by his saving grace, we were set free from slavery to sin, and we are now marked by biblical love for other believers. Instead of harming other people, we want to help them. And if you're a true Christian, your changed heart loves the brethren. Amen? And you give assurance that you're no longer a child of the devil. You say, okay, now what does this story have to do with the world hating us? Because that's the point he's going to make in a moment. And what about unsaved people who do love Christians? Why does the Bible say that God loved Jacob but hated Esau? How do I grow in my love for God and fellow believers? Well, those are a few questions I'm going to try to answer this morning. So let's look at this from the obvious family resemblance to, secondly, the shocking family resemblance. In verse 13, he says, do not be what? Surprised, brethren. So when he says brethren, and by the way, he rarely ever uses that terminology. So he wants to clearly mark out those that are genuinely saved. Don't be surprised, or don't be shocked, would be another way of saying that. You who are true believers. Don't be amazed, marveled, astonished. It's used as astonished in Luke 1, John 7, and Acts 2. It's used as surprised here in Luke 11, but I like the word shocked. And it's a command that's negated. So what it's saying is this: stop being shocked. Why do you tell someone to stop doing something? They're doing it. He's writing to people that can't understand why the world hates them. We don't get it. We're loving people. We love God. We're so nice and kind. Why are they treating us this way? And he says, stop being shocked. Stop it. You should not be surprised at all when people act according to their nature, when their family resemblance comes out. Now, some people are pretty good at hiding what they're really like. I sometimes say they have USDA choice flesh. right? They're so good at acting and pretending, but the real person inside is something different. And so John addresses that. What are the shocking differences between the two families? There's three. So let's look at these together. The first shocking difference is hatred versus love. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, when he says world, he's not talking about the planet. What's he talking about? People, unbelieving people, lost people in the world. Do not be surprised when they hate you. Now, I want you to see very clearly here how John once again creates this absolute binary division. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. Is there any other group? There is no other family. You're in one family or the other. You are either in the world or you are in Christ. There are no other options. There's no middle ground. There's no fence you can walk along. You are one or the other, and he keeps driving that home over and over and over again. Now, these people in the world may or may not be religious. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were in the world. They were not saved. They were incredibly religious, but they were unsaved. And he could be referring to those who left the church because of doctrinal differences and other things and were pursuing this other false gospel. So they are also a part of the world. Don't be surprised when those people hate you. Now, I want to get more on that concept of hate in a moment, but the point is, if you're a believer, you should not be shocked when the world hates you. Why? Jesus warned us ahead of time. Let me give you a few references. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all." Now, that would be all who don't know and follow and love Jesus. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." We have in Matthew 24:9, during the tribulation, "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." This is not going to be a localized thing. This will be universal. In the very end days, Christians are truly going to be hated by every other nation. We're seeing that happen. John 15, turn there for a moment. I want you to see this. It's just repeated over and over and over again why we shouldn't be shocked. John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates who? He's my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now hang on to that. That's a critical concept right there. They hate you for no good reason. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, okay, so the world's going to hate us, but Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to help. What? Verse 1 of chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from" what? Stumbling. Don't be shocked when it happens. Don't stumble. Don't fall. Don't doubt your salvation. Don't doubt that God loves you. Don't be surprised that you can't name it and claim it. The reality of it is, if you decide to follow Jesus, you're going to be hated by the majority of people on the planet. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus says, look, I didn't say this in the very beginning because I was here to be here. I was here to protect you. But I'm going away. They're going to do something to me. Don't be surprised if they do the same thing to you. John 17:14, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father and says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Listen, friends, if we decide to follow Jesus, we're on a different path with a different destination in the world. And the world doesn't like it. They want us to go their way. And when we say no, they'll hate us. Now, did John personally have any experience with that? Over the course of his life, by the time he wrote 1 John, do you think John had any personal experience with this kind of hatred? Do you understand that by this time, John is the only apostle left alive? And how did the other ones die? Martyrs. Every single one of them. They all died as martyrs. John's saying, why are you shocked? Why does this surprise you? Why would you be astonished just because people hate you, persecute you, and they're even killing some of you? Should you be surprised by this? Now, quite frankly, do we have a challenge with this in America? Yeah, we don't see this as much. This doesn't happen a whole lot, but it sure happened to John. Tertullian is credited with stating that John was in Rome with Peter and was in great peril. One tradition is that John was condemned to death by being boiled in oil, but was delivered miraculously. 14 years after Nero's persecution, the emperor Domitian launched a second persecution and banished John to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was eventually able to come back before he died in AD 86. Stop being shocked when the world hates you, persecutes you, even kills you. The hatred Cain had toward righteous Abel continues all through history. Why? John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. By living a righteous life, by loving people the right way, by believing in the true gospel, you're shining a spotlight on folks that are lost, and they don't like it. They don't like the light. They love the darkness. And as Cain saw Abel as someone who was in the way, made him angry. The world feels the same thing about true Christians. One of the hallmarks of a true believer is their love for one another. One of the hallmarks of unbelievers is their hatred of true believers. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. Well, you don't understand. I have a lot of unsaved friends and they love me. They tell me they love me. They're kind to me. They do nice things for me. That's a great point. And praise God for that, because we were created in whose image? God's image. And even though that image was marred in the fall of Adam and Eve, even though we are totally depraved, which simply means that we are thoroughly corrupt and sinful, it doesn't mean that we are always as sinful as we possibly could be at every moment. Is it possible for unsaved people to do good things? Is it possible for unsaved people to be loving on occasion? Yes. And that is the reality, and that is because the image of God is still there in a marred form, and God graciously and mercifully protects them, restrains them from practicing everything that their evil hearts would want to do. But worldly acceptance or tolerance of a Christian and biblical love are not the same thing. What John is talking about is a radically different kind of a social structure. Now, listen to what he's not saying. John isn't saying that people in the world don't love you because you're attractive, generous, kind, friendly, or fun to be around. Would anybody love you for those things? Yeah, even unsaved people can love you if you're attractive, generous, friendly, and easy and fun to be around. Of course. That's not what he's talking about, though. He's not talking about that, and that's not the biblical love he's trying to address. Look at Luke chapter 6. I want you to see what he does here and how this contrast is so profound. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, this is kind of modern-day dating, isn't it? You go out on dates hoping that somebody will love you. And that's when I found my wife. It was really wonderful. I love me and she loved me. I thought, this is a fantastic deal we got going here. I like this arrangement. And that's a worldly love. I will love you because you love me. I will love you if you love me. I will love you since you love me. But if that stops, so does mine. That's the love of the world. But Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's not saying that doing that makes you a son of the Most High. Doing that is the evidence that you're a son of the Most High. How do I know that I know that I know that I'm saved? I just start loving differently, radically differently. It's not selfish anymore. It's merciful, it's kind, it's generous, it's sacrificial. So John says we're supposed to love one another, and all true believers practice it as a lifestyle, but the love he's describing is not based on reciprocity. Even though we are to love one another and it's supposed to be reciprocal, my love for you is not dependent on it being reciprocal. Does that make sense? It ought to be, but it doesn't have to be, because that's the way God loves us. So let's dive deeper into biblical love, especially as the Bible describes it in contrast to hate, because a lot of people misunderstand this, and sometimes it's very confusing. Look at Malachi chapter 1. I want you to see a couple of texts that a lot of people have struggled with for a long time. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle, by the way, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, whichever one you like better, but this is the last book of the Old Testament before a 400-year period of silence. Malachi, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is God speaking. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have what? Hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, this phrase, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, is repeated in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, where God talks about his sovereign election, saving some and not saving others, and he points to this very text, Paul does. But when he says love here versus hatred, it's not what we often think it is. See, love here is the choice to have a covenant relationship with a specific individual. This is God's choice. I am choosing to have a covenant relationship with Jacob, and I'm going to bless him and his posterity, which ultimately Jacob's people became the nation of what? Israel. And Esau's people became the nation of Edom to the east, which is now Jordan. I am going to choose and set my affection. I'm going to prefer Jacob and love him. And through Jacob's line, the Messiah will come. I'm not doing that for Esau. There's a difference here. Hate is when you choose not to have a covenant relationship. And God chose not to have that relationship with Esau or the nation coming from his loins, Edom. Now turn to Luke 14. I want you to see how this plays out, because there's a lot of confusion here. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Say what? Wasn't there a command somewhere in the Bible about honoring your parents? Aren't we supposed to love our spouse the way Christ loved the church? What in the world is he saying? Well, if you flip over to Matthew 10, verse 37, you get the intent of this Hebrew usage, this Hebrew mindset usage of the term, even though this is Greek, but the Jewish people, the mindset of love versus hate in Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see the comparison there? What Jesus is saying, it's like saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't idolatrously choose to love anything else on this planet, even including your family. You need to love me more, because I'm the only true and living God. And so that love is so devoted, so focused, so preferential, that every other love will seem to be what? Hate, by comparison. And that's the way they're using this terminology. So when he says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world, what? Hates you, back in 1 John 3. He's not necessarily saying it's always the violent, persecution, murderous, angry, volatile, nasty kind. They just don't prefer you. They might tolerate you. They might put up with you. They might be broad-minded. But they really, really don't love you. And push comes to shove, they would choose someone or something else that's more in agreement with what their life is all about. So what John is saying, people in the world may love you because you love them or do nice things for them, but they don't love you because you are a Christian. Let that sink in. The world does not love you because you are a Christian. Throw out everything else in your life, that doesn't matter. They don't love you simply because you're a Christian. If you pass the moral test and pass the social test and pass the doctrinal test, that does not make them love you. And that's what he's describing. In fact, they might be repulsed by your narrow-minded doctrines of Jesus and the church, that Jesus is the only way. They might be disgusted by your absolutes and biblical morality. They might be frustrated by your sacrificial love toward other believers around the world and how you give away your time, your talents, and your treasures to invest in people you don't even know. It's because they don't prioritize those things. They don't prioritize believers. And are there not now a whole lot of people who claim to be spiritual? They claim to be followers of God as they perceive him, but they have no love for other believers and no love for the church. And John would say those people aren't saved, no matter how spiritual they may claim to be. It's the opposite with true believers. We love other believers simply because they're believers. Isn't that true? I mean, look around you. Take a second. Look around at the people around you. Now, assuming they're all true believers, what does that do in your heart? Do you love them? Do you prefer them? Would you sacrifice for them? If they had a need, would you go out of your way to meet that need? If they had a prayer request, would you pray about it? Yeah, because why? Because they like the Dodgers. I mean, that's a very godly perspective, but that's not necessarily why. I don't like you or love you because we have everything else in common. I love you because you're a true follower of Jesus. And that's universal. It doesn't matter what church you go to. You could walk into any church in the San Fernando Valley this morning and meet a true believer, and there would be an instant kinship. There would be a familial bond. There would be a love that's palpable. You could travel the world. You can go to Mexico. You can go to Latin America. You can go to India. You can go to China. You can go to Russia. I've been all over the world, and everywhere I go, I meet true believers. There's this bond. It's supernatural. My spirit, their spirit, united by his spirit. Amen? That's what he's talking about. The world doesn't understand that. And because you prefer that over them, they'll hate you. And that's what's sad. You don't love the people of this church because they're attractive, have similar backgrounds, have similar interests. You love them because they know and love Jesus. And when somebody hates Christians, they're revealing whose family they're in. They're not in the family of God. Now, as I said a moment ago, in America, we've been insulated from this for a long time. We haven't exactly been hated by unbelievers. We've been tolerated. In fact, for a long, long time in my history, Christians were respected and were honored. Pastors used to be one of the most respected, trusted positions in American society. You know where we rank now? Pastors are trusted a little less than lawyers. No offense to lawyers out there, but you understand what I'm saying, that you understand how much America trusts you today, and we're lower because of all the scandals and all the other things that have happened. The moral revolution that's going on is causing that hatred to grow. It's now a good sport to hate Christians, and it's growing, isn't it? And it's going to be defined more and more so because we believe in things like marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. We believe that abortion is murder. We believe that there are absolutes. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and there is no other name given under heaven whereby which men must be saved. And because of what we believe, because of the way we live, the world hates us. They mock us. John says, don't be shocked. And by the way, being hated by the world is worth it if we experience God's assurance and joy. So the first shocking difference is the family of the world hates and the family of God loves. The second shocking difference is death versus life, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in what? Death. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says something very similar. You can read through all of verses 1 through 10, but he starts out by saying that if we're not in Christ, we are dead. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. We were born dead. What do you mean? We were physically alive but spiritually dead. Dead, separated from God. Listen to what Jesus said, however, in John 5:24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, this is a glorious statement here. And let this sink in, because you'll look at everyone around you differently when you think about this. Passed out of literally the death into literally the life. John uses these definite articles for big reasons, and he's creating two word pictures here. The word passed or passed out of, you could translate that, or you could say that as pass over from one place to another. This is the picture of immigration. Is that a big thing in our society right now, immigration? And so imagine this. We were living in one country, one kingdom, one realm, and we immigrated from that realm to another realm. We passed out of one into the other, and it's in a certain tense that refers to the fact that it was permanent. You can't go from this one to that one and then later go back. No, once you pass out from one into the other, you're there for good. You have permanently immigrated, never to leave that kingdom. But the second word picture is not just immigration, it's resurrection. We have passed out from death into life. We have permanently left the death and have gone to the life. And once again, how many kingdom options are there? Two. There's where you were and where you could be. There's death, there's life. That's it. No neutral ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland. People are spiritually dead or they're spiritually what? Alive. So when God caused you to be born again, you were spiritually resurrected at that time, and you are alive both physically and spiritually. And since the immigration and resurrection are spiritual, do you see this happen? When someone comes to Christ, do you see them physically float through the air over to another country? Do you see their spirit come alive in them? No. You can't see what's internal. But the external gives evidence to the internal. What external thing lets me know that you've immigrated and resurrected? Love. Love. Such a powerful picture. Such a powerful picture. Because we love the brethren, and by the way, the word brethren should include sistren too. This is evidence of spiritual life, not the way you acquire it. But notice the assurance. We will know. We are Christians by our love, genuine love for others who are spiritually alive. Now, when he says here, because we love the brethren, that's present tense. In other words, as a lifestyle. How do I know you're genuine Christian? Because you wrote a check for $15 billion to the building fund. No, but whether you're a Christian or not, you can do that. I would appreciate it. But how do I know that you're truly a Christian? A lifestyle pattern of love. An ongoing commitment, not occasional, the normative pattern of your life. Now, more about love in a minute, but one of the reasons true believers come together consistently with other believers is they want to celebrate with other people the fact that they too have immigrated and been resurrected. Folks, we're not what we used to be, are we? When you came to saving faith, whether you were 4 or 40, it doesn't matter. You might be going, oh, my testimony isn't much. Oh, your testimony is unbelievable. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You went from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear son. You were dead and you're alive. Can it get more exciting than that? That is what salvation is, and every single person in here who is genuinely saved shares that in common. Does that just stir you up to want to love the people around you? This is what he's talking about. Now, why don't unbelievers love us that way? Because they're spiritually dead. They have a different father, different values, different direction, different destination, different purpose, and a different kingdom. So stop being shocked by the hatred or lack of love of unbelievers. They're abiding in death. So let me ask you by way of application. Do you have a genuine love for other believers? Do you desire to be in fellowship with them? Do you actively pursue loving them as a lifestyle? That will reveal whether you're dead or alive. The first shocking difference between the two families is hatred versus love. The second shocking difference is death versus life. The third shocking difference and final one is killing others versus dying to self. Or I put it, no love versus no love, K-N-O-W. I either have no love or I truly know what love is. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The one who hates his brother is a murderer. We talked about this last week in Matthew chapter 5, where he talked about if you're angry toward your brother, you call him a fool or an empty head or something else, then you have committed what? Murder. So he exchanges the concept here of anger with hate. They both go hand in hand. If you are angry toward or hateful toward your brother, if you choose not to love your brother, you're murdering them. And it reveals that you are of your father, the devil. Fascinatingly, the only other place in the entire New Testament where the word murderer is used is John 8:44 when it describes Satan. There's a family resemblance here. Why do you hate so much? Why are you so impatient? Why are you so unloving? Why are you so unkind? Why are you always jealous and envious? Why is it that you're so bitter and resentful? Why do you hold grudges? Why do you take into account a wrong suffered? Why? Is it possible because your nature is that? That you have not immigrated, you've not been resurrected. You're not alive. And so you kill instead of give life. He says, you know this. This is true knowledge. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That just makes sense, right? He's not talking about somebody who maybe in a moment of some kind of passion kills somebody and then later repents of that and cries out for forgiveness. He's not talking about that. He's talking about somebody who their habit pattern is killing other people. Not physically necessarily, but it could be through anger and hatred and words and gossip and slander and all the other ways that we destroy people's lives. It's an ongoing pattern. And if somebody has that pattern of life, they're not truly saved. You say, well, Paul, if that's what hatred looks like, what does love look like? What really is love? Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What you miss in English in the Greek text says this, we know the love by this, that he laid down his life for us. When we introed this book, we talked about this way that John uses a definite article, the love. You'll see it in chapter 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 16, twice. Verse 17 and verse 18, three times. He uses a definite article, the love, and every single time it refers to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the love. That's God's love on display. That is the pinnacle of love. That is the love statement. That's the definition. Genuine love is that kind of love. What kind of love is it? It's not a worldly love, because if or since, it's a love where I just love and I choose to love, and you don't deserve it, but I'm going to lavish it on you anyway. What does it look like? He laid down his life. It's willing. It's voluntary. Jesus said in John 15, no man takes my life. I will lay it down myself. It was voluntary. It was sacrificial. How much did it cost Jesus to die on the cross?
Everything.
Everything. Everything. It's willing. It's voluntary. It's sacrificial. Wiersbe said this great statement, self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. I love that. And Hebrews 12:2 says, for joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It was willing, sacrificial, and joyful. And then it was for us. And that word can either be a substitution, like in the atonement, but I think it literally here is for our good. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For our good. Because of our need. Was it a felt need for him? No. He suffered on the cross willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially, joyfully, for our good. So someone has well described this agape love as a willing, sacrificial, joyful, dying to self and serving others for their good. It's not selfish, it's selfless. What was Jesus shouting out to us on the cross? I love you. This is the evidence. This is the love. Can't get any higher or purer than this. Greater love has no man than this, that a man what? Lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, that's what I did. I endured trials, beatings, mocking, spitting, a crown of thorns, spikes through my wrists and my feet. I was humiliated publicly, but I did it joyfully to let you know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ought. This is the moral imperative. I don't do this because I'm like you. I don't do this because I like you. I do this because I love you. True believers love other believers the way Jesus loves them. Does this always mean martyrdom? No. But there's a willingness to. I've had several people in the church tell me that they would gladly take a bullet for me. It's very humbling. Found out it was a rubber bullet, but still, it meant a lot. What does it look like in practical terms to lay down our lives for the brethren? What does that mean? How does that describe? What would that possibly be like if we really practice this on a daily basis? Come back next week and I'll tell you. So what? Valentine's Day. Not selfish love, but sacrificial love. It's the hallmark of true Christians. True love for other believers is the social test that provides assurance and joy. Family resemblance is obvious. Family resemblance is shocking. People you know well, people you like, people you think highly of, are children of the devil. And they need what you have. They need God's grace. They need forgiveness. They need God to allow them to immigrate from one kingdom to the other and to go from death to life and then come into a family where love is expressed willingly, joyfully, sacrificially. Amen? That's how you can know. According to this text, we are not of the devil. We do not hate true believers. We are not of death. We are not murderers. We are of God. We love true believers. We've passed out of death into life, and we lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we do that perfectly? No, but we progress. And for the glory of Jesus Christ, we look at the cross, and we learn more about love. And out of gratitude, we go out and love others the same way. We will know we're Christians by our love. So, Father, we thank you for these powerful truths. It's so very humbling because it reminds us, as we sang earlier, that we need you. We can't fake this. We can't do this, but your word tells us that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we know that he can produce this in us, and as he strengthened the Lord Jesus, he'll strengthen us and empower us and transform us. So Lord, I pray that even today, as we leave this place, as we go out, as we enjoy refreshments together, that we would be fervent in our love for one another. We would be practical in our love for one another. We would reach out and sacrificially give to one another, and it would shout out to the whole world that we're yours. The family resemblance would be unmistakable. We ask that that would be true in Jesus' name. Amen.